I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And once you get to Hebrews chapter 11, put your finger there and turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis chapter 22. And we'll read the first 14 verses of Genesis 22, and then I will read verses 17, 18, and 19, because that is the focus of our text, and the focus of this message just from this morning. After we read the Word together and pray, after that time, then the kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town can do that. Let's stand for the reading of the Word, Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse number 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and what? Worship. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, He did receive him back. Lord God, You have called us to be Your people. You have called us to be people who live by faith. And in order to live like that, we have to be a people who consider You to be absolutely worthy of our trust and willingly, joyfully considering Your promises, Your commands to be so true that we are willing to not only offer up to You our lives, but offer to You all we consider to be the most precious to us, because all that is most precious to us pales in how ultimately precious You are. Open our eyes to that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Kids that need to slip out can do that. Jim was a promising student at Wheaton College. He was focused on education that would prepare him for missions to unreached people. And to that end, he studied, and because of that, at times he was really frustrated with some of the course requirements for a bachelor's degree, believing the courses like philosophy and politics and anthropology to be a complete waste of time. He just wanted to get onto the field. He just wanted to reach people for Christ. It's part of his course studies, he took up the study of New Testament Greek because he thought one day he would have to do translation work. He studied the Scriptures. He worked with a student missions organization, all of which was only preparing him for his life's passion, taking the gospel to a people who had never heard of Christ. He was so focused on this goal that even though he met and was attracted to a delightful gal in his Greek class whose name was Elizabeth, and she was attracted to him, he did not want marriage to slow him down from missions. He graduated from college. He began linguistic studies. And it was during that time that he learned about the Waodani people. He learned about them from a former missionary to the Quechua people who were centered in Central America. And up to that point, Jim wasn't really sure where God wanted him to go. He was just available. But the more that this missionary talked about these Waodani people, who nobody had, there was any record of them being communicated with, even by civilized world, something stirred in Jim's heart. His parents, however, wanted him to stay in the States. They saw his ministry, even with young people, and tried to press upon him, look at the opportunities that you would have as a youth pastor. But after hearing about these Waodani people, also known, by the way, as Alka people, Alka being the Quechua word for savage, Jim was convinced that's where he needed to go. So he readied himself. In fact, he convinced a buddy of his by the name of Bill to go with him. But about 2 months before they were scheduled to go, Bill decided to get married. Jim knew it was dangerous work. He thought at the time it was best not to get married. And so he began to look for someone else who was not married to go with him. He identified a guy by the name of Ed. Ed was showed some promise until Ed got married. So eventually, Jim met a guy by the name of Peter. And he and Peter made it to Ecuador and began the long process of learning mission work and seeking to establish contact with the Alca tribe. And that took a very long time. And meanwhile, his interest and communication with Elizabeth, it really had never stopped. So eventually, he succumbed. And they decided to get married, which they did in Ecuador. So now, 11 years after he enrolled in college, after all of his studies, these meetings, his dreaming, planning, marriage, the birth of a child, the language studies, the team building, the vision casting, all of those things that Jim and his colleagues had gone through, where they were finally now ready to do what they had dreamed of. And remember Ed, who had gotten married. Ed and his wife were now part of that team. And they were going to establish contact with a group of people who had never, ever heard of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to climb a mountain that nobody has ever been on before, and to wonder if you're the first one to be able to be in that place. It'd be thrilling to discover a land, perhaps even an island, nobody has ever visited before. But can you imagine the thrill of being able to tell a people about God, about their Creator? Being able to explain to them how all things are brought together in Christ and help them understand the very meaning for which they have been made. What else in life could compare with that? And this desire was so palpable for Jim and the team. They lived for this. They breathed this. They prayed this. They invested their life into this single God-honoring purpose. 7 years earlier, while Jim was still a student at Wheaton, he wrote in his diary a statement that had been paraphrased from the old English preacher Philip Henry. Jim wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim knew this is what God had called him to do. First attempts of the team to establish contact with the Alca people looked rather promising. They used to fly over the village every week at the same time, and they would drop packages with gifts and things to let them know they meant no harm. Eventually, they took the risk of building a camp some distance from the Alca village, and a small group of the tribesmen ventured out, and there was an initial contact with them, and it went so well, even one of the tribesmen got into the plane that was took off, they had landed there on the water, and took off and gave him a flight around, which they were just thrilled because that was a huge step of trust. In fact, this guy was going to be their key person to establishing contact with the rest of the tribe. Well, as it turned out, he was a key person, all right. But he lied. He lied to the tribe about the intentions of the rest of these missionaries. And the day that they had set up for finally being introduced to the rest of the tribe became in the day of their death. 55 years ago, yesterday, Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Yoderian, Pete Fleming, and their pilot, Nate Saint, were murdered by a band of Alka Indians who lived up to the reputation of their name. Jim's body lay along the Karari River, and it seemed to so many people like such an enormous waste of life. All that preparation and work, all of the resources, the time, the money, the prayers, the study, the linguistic training, for what end? This? What happens when events appear to contradict God's promises? What do you do when God ordains circumstances that appear to violently collide with what you thought were the promises of God? And that, beloved, is what this text is about. And as much as I need to preach this, and as much as you need to hear this, I am convinced that many of you, if not most of you, are not prepared for this text. Because when this text speaks, what this text speaks of is a faith that to us appears radical and crazy. Because after all, we live in America. We live with the belief that it's God's job to bless us with a house, cars, 401k, cabins, boats, health, and long trouble-free lives. Sacrifice? Adversity? Martyrdom? Come on, let's be real. Let's be practical here. I mean, honestly, what good was Jim Elliot now that he was dead? Great. 28 years of age. He's dead. Trying to give somebody else the gospel when he could have lived perhaps another 50 years at least doing that here stateside. What a waste! No. The waste is how most of us live. You want to play it safe? Don't you dare believe this book. You want to play it safe? Don't follow Christ. Because the people of God have always been people of faith. And faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God. Promises that have not yet been seen. Because they have not yet been fulfilled. But we act now as if they have been. Because our confidence is in God who always keeps His word. In this chapter, Hebrews 11 is all about the people whose shoulders we stand on. This chapter is a record of their footprints in which we are called to walk. And these verses 17, 18, and 19 focus our attention upon one incredible event in the life of Abraham. Now, I just took two ideas and put them together in one sentence. And I hope you made the connection. I hope your heart felt the weight and the intensity of what I just said. This chapter is a record of their footprints in which we are called to walk. Look at the foot prince of Abraham in verses 17, 18, and 19. They speak to us of the type of faith that we are called to have. We are called to believe God no matter what. We are called to believe God even though the actions of God, and in Abraham's case, the clear and explicit command of God, appears to mock the promises of God. How do you speak of the love of God when your 28-year-old husband and the father of your infant daughter has just been murdered by the men that God called him to reach? How do you worship this God who promises you you're going to be the father of a nation, and then He commands you to take your son, your only son, this son whom you love, the son of your old age, the son that you never thought you would have, the son that God said from whom the promise of an entire nation would come. How do you now take this son and offer him as a sacrifice to God? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. The life of faith is a life of testing. Who did the testing? God. That's clear from Genesis 22. Well, did Abraham not already believe God, and he left Ur and went to Haran, and left Haran and went to Canaan? Did Abraham not already believe God's promise that he would inherit a land and be the father of a nation? Did Abraham not already believe God for a son, even in his old age? I mean, how many tests are there in life, huh? Did you ever get that sense? All right, I'm going to get through this test. We're going to be done for a while, right? How many tests are there? The answer is at least one more. What was God trying to teach Abraham? Did you ever stop to consider the fact that this test may have been more for your benefit than just Abraham's? Are you okay with God if He uses you as a way to show His faithfulness for the benefit of others? You okay with that? God spent two chapters on creation and 12 chapters on Abraham. Much of that focus on how God expands the heart of His children to trust Him. This testing is part of the discipline that God does for our good that we'll look at in the following chapter, chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. And at the time, we fear it. We desperately want to avoid it. That we think that if we go through one trial, we've served our time and that we are done. But Abraham's life is a testimony to the reality that we go from test to test. We go from faith to faith so that we can go from grace to grace. Abraham's life, as we have seen here in chapter 11, is characterized as being a life of faith. Three times Abraham is described as by faith. One time Sarah described as by faith. They are not perfect people. They were the people that God commends as being people who lived by faith. And yet they went through a long period of barrenness, which was a particular grief considering the fact that God had changed Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, which was embarrassing enough when you don't have any kids, to being father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. Finally, they had a son. And now God tells them to offer the son as a sacrifice. You see the point? Because contrary to what some would have you believe, living a life of faith does not exempt you from trials and difficulties. Living a life of faith does not mean that you get to audit the tough times and that you'll never face challenges. Living a life of faith means that you signed up for them. Imagine that earlier this morning in your adult Bible class, that there was a sign-up sheet that went around for you to volunteer to take a meal to a family that needed some extra help this week. Now, from what I know of your class, what I know of you, that sheet would not come back empty. Everybody would fill that up and volunteer to take those meals to help out, because you understand, as brothers and sisters in Christ, love is best expressed by being inconvenienced for the sake of another. But imagine this, that this morning your class leader said, we're sending around a sign-up sheet for trials for this week. If you sign up, you can count on being seriously tested. But don't worry, because next Sunday we'll send around a sign-up sheet for meals, and we'll bring meals to you. So how many of you would take that sign-up sheet for trials and say, you know what, man, Tuesday of this week, I know, is really going to be a humdinger. I've got a challenging event that day, and it's going to be stressful enough. So I'll sign up for a big trial on Tuesday, because I could use some more stretching to increase my dependence on God. If you get to volunteer to sign up for testing, how many of you would volunteer? Guess what? You already did! When you came to faith in Christ, you became part of the people of God. We all signed up for testing, because the life of faith is a life of testing. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. They go together. The end of verse 17 makes it clear that the life of faith is also a life of worship. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In the Genesis account, I drew your attention to it as I read it. Abraham told his servants to watch over the animal while he and Isaac went to worship. I drew your attention to that word because that is the very first time the word worship occurs in the Bible. You ought to know something, that whenever something is mentioned for the very first time in Scriptures, it is often done in such a way that it sets the table for that particular concept and how it is to be understood throughout the rest of God's Word. And it does that there. You want to know what worship is? Do not look at the contemporary church that's trying to accommodate the particular tastes and sensitivities of everyone who comes. I say this in love, but also with a deep sense of sorrow that after all of these years, that I have not been able to get this truth across to many of you. If you are still quibbling over whether a song is too old, or that we use too many hymns, or whether a song is too new, and we do not use the same instruments or arrangements that you grew up with, if you're still whining about standing too long or it not being loud enough, you need to see this foundational, elementary, basic definition of worship. Worship is not you and me being a grumpy judge. Worship is the heart engaged, faith driven, gospel based, and Christ focused activity of sacrifice. We bring and offer the sacrifice of praise. We bring and offer the sacrifice of ourselves. We bring and offer the sacrifice of what we own. We bring and offer the sacrifice of our treasures for the one who is the ultimate treasure. Worship is offering to God that which I dearly love, because I consider Him to be more precious than anything else in life. Worship is action. It's activity. It's a verb. It demands my heart and my affections and my hopes and my dreams and my very all. It's not giving God the leftovers of my time or the leftovers of my money or the leftovers of my energy. Worship is giving God the very best of what I have, because He alone of all things is worth it. And we have done a terrible disservice to people in trying to build a worship service around the particular tastes that everybody has. Because it's not about you. Get over it. It's not about making you feel good. Worship is considering who is God and what are the demands, the rightful demands that He makes upon your life. Worship is considering what God has said and what God has done and then responding to that. Which is why the life of faith is a life of sacrificial worship. What did Abraham do when he left Ur in obedience to God? He was turning his back on his past and pursuing this God who promised him a land and a people. Now, here he is in the land, but he hasn't received it yet. He's wandering in the land. Now he finally has his boy. The down payment from God, through whom the nation that God promised is finally going to come. He doesn't even own yet a morsel of land, but at least he's got his boy. And then God says, "Give me the boy. I want the boy. Offer the boy to me." Verse 18, "Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." The whole promise, Abraham, is coming through Isaac. And God just said, "Give me Isaac." And at that moment, Abraham had a decision to make. Did he love God because of the things that he was going to get from God? Or did he love God and trust God because God really is at once the most glorious and most splendid of all beings? Did he love the gift, the Son, more than the giver, God? And when Abraham loaded up the animals and got the wood and headed to Moriah to worship, he, who had already turned his back on his past, was now offering up to God his future. Is God worth you offering up to Him your future? Is knowing God and trusting God and leaning on God and banking on God really worth everything? Verse 19 teaches us that the life of faith takes God at His word no matter what. You see how verse 19 begins? Just those first two words. He considered. Abraham thought this through. There were three things that he had. Abraham had, one, he had the promises of God. Secondly, he had this command from God. The promises of God were, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to do it through Isaac. The command of God was, offer Isaac up to me as a sacrifice. The promises of God and the command of God did not appear to make any sense. The third thing that Abraham had was some history with God. In the past, he had some promises of God that did not seem to make sense in light of the commands of God, yet they worked out. So here he is once more in a situation where God's command appears to contradict God's promises. And so Abraham considered. He was not stupid. The best he could come up with was that the only thing that made sense to him is that, well, God would raise Isaac up from the dead. He didn't know how. But he had the promise of God and he had the command of God. And they didn't seem to go well together at all. But Abraham did not seem to be all that worked up about it. He didn't have to know ahead of time how it was going to be resolved. He didn't know how that it was going to work out. But he obviously had no doubt that it would. Now, when we read that original account back in Genesis 22, there is a noticeable absence of crisis and angst. I contrast that with just a few chapters before when God revealed to Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham responds by pleading with God and interceding on behalf of his nephew Lot. But here in Genesis 22, he doesn't intercede. And the text says the next morning he gets up and goes. I remember years ago preaching on Genesis 22 when my son was about 6 years old and was seated right here on the front row. It was personally just a very heart-wrenching time. But when I read the text again, I have to wonder if imagining all of this grief of Abraham isn't something that perhaps I'm assuming. Because when you just look at the text, Abraham is so convinced of the faithfulness of God that he just acts upon it and speaks confidently even to his own son. Beloved, it's not merely a coincidence that the Genesis 22 text says that on the morning of the third day, they saw the mountain. And you see that, I'm convinced, in connection with Hebrews 11 and verse 19, when Abraham already knew that what others may think was an event of death was in reality an event of resurrection. Which brings us to the final point, and that is this: the life of faith is based upon the gospel. If you're looking for a God who will accommodate you and go along with your self-centeredness, who will never challenge you, who will never provoke you, who will never demand anything of value from you, don't follow Christ. Find some cheap, plastic religion. Do some yoga, burn some incense, meditate on your navel. Imagine peace. But if your soul refuses to be satisfied with anything less than being stretched beyond your imagination, and your heart longs to be terrified and thrilled all at the same time, and you've been to the bars, and you've been to the clubs, and you've burned through people and relationships and things, and you've come to the end and in realizing that there's no satisfaction in any of that, and you are ready to see that you have to have Christ. But know this, He will not settle for second place. He will not take a back seat to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your career or your retirement or your children or grandchildren. He demands that you worship Him with all of your heart and your soul and all of your mind and your body and your will, because He is worth it. And what is more, He has proved that He is worth it. Abraham acted in faith based upon what he was convinced God would do. We get to act on faith based on what God has already done. And here is what we can see that Abraham did not see. Abraham was the father who loved His Son, His only Son. And all of those dynamics of the bond between this father and his boy are what makes this story so riveting and gripping to us. But beloved, if Abraham as an earthly father loved his son of promise, how much more is the love that the Father has for His Son, Jesus Christ? And when Abraham lifted up the knife over his boy in obedience to God, God stopped him. But when the knife was raised up over his own son, he didn't stop. God spared the life of Isaac. God did not spare the life of His own son. Why would God spare the life of Isaac and not spare His own son? Do you think Abraham loved Isaac more than God loved His son? No! The only way for God to spare you was if He did not spare His son. What Abraham did not know was that on that day, he was acting out a drama that God had scripted to teach us about how much God loves you. Isaac, our hearts go out to the kid. He was this innocent sacrifice. He hadn't done anything to deserve going through this. His offering appeared to be completely irrational. Isaac did not know then that he was acting out a drama that God had scripted so that we could get a taste of the cost of the sacrifice for you. This is how far God went to redeem you. This is how radical and extreme His love is for you. But there's another aspect of this that would not have been immediately clear to Abraham, and that is that of the apparent contradiction with God. Now, what Abraham wrestled with was the contradiction between the promises of God and the command of God. And there are times in which the revelation that God gives to us of Himself appears to be contradictory. How can you reconcile a God who gives you a son and then takes him away? How can you reconcile a God who says, I love you, and demands you kill your boy? All of that leads to a greater question of how do you and I reconcile God? How can God be what he claims to be? How can God be merciful to sinners and righteous in his judgments? How can God judge sin without destroying every single one of us? How can God keep his promise to make a people for himself when every single person on this planet is in rebellion against him? So God asked Abraham to do something that God was already committed to doing. God asked Abraham to do something that would give Abraham the opportunity to enter into the very heart of God. Offer up your son for someone that you love, because that is exactly what God did, only he did it for you. And in the end, we realize that God did not want Isaac to die. He did want Abraham to love him without question. Do you? Do you look at the cross and allow the cross to settle it? In spite of some of the questions that you may have, the things that not fully reconciled in your mind about all that God is and has done, can you look at the cross and go, I rested there. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The news of the death of Jim Elliot and the others shocked the world. Time magazine did a 10-page article on the story. Bible colleges, churches alike were stunned. Some of you remember that. But then, like a stone that's dropped into a still pond, the ripples of that event began to lap against many shores. In Ecuador, the Aka Indians were eventually reached with the gospel. Some of the men who committed murder became leaders in the church for the gospel. In this country, scores of young men and women left the perceived safety of careers in order to take the gospel around the world, and a surge in missions was launched. This past week, 20,000 college students invaded Atlanta in order to worship God and hear preaching that called them to wake up from the nightmare of the American dream. And not just in Atlanta, but there were other gatherings of college students during the Christmas break where they and thousands of others were challenged. And in this one event in Atlanta, it was streamed on the internet. Thousands pledged and gave obscene amounts of money for gospel causes from around the world. The same thing happened 50 years ago. But 50 years ago, the churches were not on board like they needed to be. And that surge in missions was launched more by parachurch organizations who could not sustain the momentum. Today, I believe that God is raising up another missions movement. I believe that there are college students who have been raised by yuppies in boring suburbia, who have seen the emptiness of the American dream and the shallowness of much of contemporary Christianity. And they're not sure what they want, but they know what they don't want. They don't want a watered-down faith. They don't want a gospel that makes no demands. I'll tell you what they need. And it's the same thing that this world has always needed. It's churches who show them, who live, who dare to live out the promises of God. Show them what a life of faith looks like. Are you in? Are you in? Are you ready? These are our footprints. The question is, are you going to walk in them? Let's stand together. Father, I ask that you will remove from our eyes clouds of self-centeredness, that are the reason that so many of us think the way we do is for ourselves and wasting our lives for our own comforts. When we have opportunities to speak the gospel, the opportunities to live in obedience, live in joy, live humbly, live trustingly. Offering ourselves up to you to be stretched, to be conformed, to be poured out for whatever days or hours that you give us. This world is so much with us. May the gospel of Christ loosen our grip from it and set our affections upon that which is to come. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.